encourage you to open up again to that passage in Revelation chapter 2. That's what we're looking through tonight. And I'll lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you've written these letters to the seven churches in Revelation. Thank you that we are your church here in 2011 at Kalaroo. Give us ears to hear what you say to your church. For Christ's sake, amen. Some friends and I spent a bit of time travelling through New Zealand. If you've ever been to New Zealand, it's a beautiful country and the people there are extremely friendly and welcoming. But on one occasion, we were travelling away from the cities and out in the country a little bit, and we got lost. And so there was only one place that we had seen in the last little while, so we had to pull in there to ask for directions. And the place was a pub. And it was one of those places that when you walked in, we just felt out of place. New Zealanders are very passionate about rugby, and they're particularly passionate about the All Blacks. And in this pub here, there was All Black pictures, posters of players and flags and all sorts of things all over the place. And in we walked, and it seemed like everyone in the place stopped and looked up at us. It was pretty obvious we were tourists, we weren't locals. I'm pretty sure I had my Australian Rugby Union cap on at the time, and it was one of those very rare occasions that Australia had even beaten New Zealand in a test series. It was very clear that we were outsiders, out of place. It was very uncomfortable. Yet we were only in that place for about 5 minutes. We quickly asked for directions, got them, said thank you a couple of times, and then took off in a hurry. We were out of place. We were strangers. Imagine living in a place. It was your home. It's actually the place you lived. And you were treated as a stranger. You were very different to everyone else in that city. It's not that you looked different. It's not that you supported a different football team. But you were different in a way that made everything that you did different to everyone else. And a place where you faced constant persecution and danger because of what you believed. Well, that's the situation that the Christians found themselves in Pergamum. There's a church there that Jesus wrote this letter to, and he knows and acknowledges that they are in a very dangerous place. For a person who says that they're a believer of him, this was a dangerous place to live. So he says to the church in verse 13, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." Later on in that verse, he says, "Your city of Pergamum, where Satan lives." Literally, where Satan dwells. Satan has a real presence. Well, there's a lot of places that we read about that are dangerous for Christians in that particular time. So what made Pergamum such a city that Jesus would write this? Well, there's a picture that's going to come up on the screen, and this is a picture of what Pergamum probably looked like. And you can see there's a lot of buildings there, and on the next picture, there's the buildings that are circled. And all of those buildings there are altars or temples to foreign gods. The next picture, you can see one of them. They actually dug it up, and that's now in a museum in Germany. So you can see the sort of place it was. Around this one here, they've got all these pictures of Greek gods fighting against the people of the earth, the giants of the earth. So you get a picture of the sort of place that Pergamon was. It was the central place of worship for those who worshipped pagan gods. People would travel all around the area to come there. But more of a danger and a concern for the Christians. That was bad enough. But Pergamon was a centre for the imperial cult worship. The worship of living rulers, in this case, the worship of the Roman Empire. And so there was a temple in this picture here. You can see where it is. That's a temple built by Augustus to Augustus. That's a space where they went to go and show their allegiance to the Roman Emperor. They went to burn incense to him to say that he is Lord, and that was in the town. And anyone who didn't go was seen as a traitor. They could be put to death. And as you can imagine, this was a problem for the Christians in the city. They knew, they proclaimed that there was only one Lord, Jesus Christ. Yet they were in a place where they were made, where they had a temple. People had to go and say that the emperor was Lord. They were in a dangerous place. And Jesus knows that. And so he writes to them, "I know where you live." And sometimes you can hear something like that and it sends a chill down your spine. You can imagine those movies with a mafia sort of person saying, I know where you live. And this person terrified, or in that pub in New Zealand, if one of the guys got up and said, I know where you live, I'd be terrified. But Jesus says here, I know where you live, and it's a source of comfort. I know what you face day by day. I know how tough it is for you in that place that you live. I'm sure that would have been a great comfort for the people to hear, to know that the Lord, the one who has power and authority, the one who has a sharp double-edged sword, he knows what they're up against. And so there's great comfort in that comment. Jesus also knows that the fact that they live in a place that is dangerous and a place where Satan dwells, that's no reason, that's no excuse for complacency, for letting go of the Christian truth. And so in this letter, he praises them for standing firm. He urges them to continue standing firm, and he also calls them to come to repentance of any untruth amongst them. That's the two headings that you've got on your outline in the bulletin if you're following along. In this letter, Jesus praises them for standing strong, standing firm in the gospel. He urges them to continue. And he says, do this even in the face of death. And for us here in Australia as Christians, we read something like that, and I think it has very little impact on us because we don't face death for standing up to be a Christian. But in Pergamum, there was a real danger. If you stood up and said you're a Christian, there was a real danger that you could be put to death. We don't know much else about this man who's mentioned here, Antipas, but it says here he was a faithful witness to Jesus Christ and he was put to death because of his faith. We can't be certain for exactly why, but it's probable that he wouldn't stand up and say that the emperor was Lord, and because he denied to do that, he was put to death. Now, we can thank God that at this time in Australia, we don't face death for being a Christian. We can stand up and claim that Jesus is our Lord. We can claim that we believe the truth of the Bible. And at worst, we might be laughed at. We might be called names. We might get excluded. Might even be called a fundamentalist. But at the moment, we won't get killed for standing up and saying Jesus is Lord. Not by the government, anyway. And the government's not going to support anyone to do it. But I wonder how good we are at actually standing up and making as strong a stance as Antipas did in the church in Pergamum. See, for us, it's not a life-threatening thing to do, to stand up and do that. But is it something that we willingly do? And I think the thing that made them stand up firm and stand firm for the gospel is that they actually believed what Jesus wrote to them in this letter. They believed that Jesus was the one who held the double-edged sword, that he was the Lord, that he was the one who was in control of their ultimate faith, even in death. Jesus had promised them victory, even in death. And I think they believed that Jesus did know where they lived, that he had an understanding, that he would comfort them, that he would strengthen them to stand firm in the truth. In this and believing this helped these people to stand firm in a dangerous situation. And I think for us, reading this, reading the other parts of the Bible that tell us this, knowing this, help us to stand firm in the faith, to stand firm in what we believe as well. And to stand firm even if you are excluded, even if you're called names, even if people say you're narrow-minded, you're wrong, you don't know what you're saying. See, Satan is at work in our city too. It's just harder for us to see. But he wants us to be exactly the same as those in Pergamum. He wants us to compromise the truth, to say that, well, it isn't actually true, that we don't believe that, or if we do believe it, we're not going to act that way. And one of the ways it seems in Pergamum, the danger that they were moving away from the truth was that they had some in their church who were false teachers, people who were trying to lure them away from the truth. And Jesus tells them to repent of this untruth. In verse 14 to 15, nevertheless, Jesus says, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Jesus had praised them. He'd said, you guys are doing a great job. You're standing firm in a difficult situation. But Nevertheless, he says here, there's something that can threaten that strong stance that you make, something that can put away all that effort. Here is something that weakens your ability to stand firm. And he says, there's someone in your church, someone who is in your church, is holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, again, we don't know a great deal about them. We don't know who they were, what it was exactly that they were teaching. But you might remember a couple of weeks ago when we read and looked at Jesus' letter to the Ephesian church. He wrote to them in that letter, chapter 2, verse 6. Jesus said, here is something that you guys do well. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, Jesus says. Whatever it is that these guys were teaching, Jesus praises the Ephesians for staying away from it, from shunning it, for hating it. And in some way, they're teaching a false gospel. Some way they're teaching something very different to what Jesus knows is true. And in our passage, he warns them, the people in Pergamum as well, to stay away from it. He says there are people there, and he links it to a false teacher who they would understand and who would have known about in Balaam. And we read about that story in our Old Testament reading from Numbers 25. We read how the Israelite men were lured away into sexual immorality with a Moabite woman, and eventually that led to them worshipping the Moabite gods, turning their back on God. And Numbers 31:16, we read that it was Balaam who was behind that. His design, his purpose, was to move these people away from trusting God and to follow false gods. And that was the danger. That's what was happening in Pergamum. The Nicolaitans somehow, it seemed, were tempting the Christians in that church to compromise their faith. When they probably knew that they couldn't get these guys to stand up and say, no, Jesus is no longer my Lord. But maybe they could entice them away by the alluring things of society. Maybe they could lure them away by the acceptable things of the culture. Being part of the scene. Eating food sacrificed to idols in one of the many temples. Joining in the sexually immoral festivals. Things that the people, the outside world in Pergamum would have said, that's fine. That's part of who we are. That's part of what we do. But it's not part of what we do as Christians. They're in danger of being led away to accept the unacceptable. And you'll notice it was only some who were in the church. But you notice how the whole church is called to repentance. Because those in the church who weren't doing it were doing nothing about the fact that it was going on. It's a bit like that TV ad. I don't know if you've seen the one where there's a picture of guys in the bar and one of the guys is getting a bit drunk and then it takes you to a rehabilitation room where his mate's watching him try to learn how to walk again. And the one guy's in a wheelchair and his mate says to him, I'm sorry. And he says, for this, you didn't do anything. You did nothing. And the message there is not stopping something that you can see is heading for disaster, is heading to damage something. Not getting involved and not stopping it means that you're actually guilty in the damage that will be caused. And Jesus knows that the untruths that go uncorrected can be like a tiny match that's dropped in the bush. If it's not put out very quickly, it'll spread and it'll end up destroying the bush. And so the whole church needs to stamp out this flame, this untruth, before it rises up and destroys the whole church. These Christians were living in a dangerous place, but they were called to look and to act nothing like the people around them, even if it cost them their life. They had to be different because their actions had to follow their belief. If they were Christians, yet they were living the same as the pagans in the area, then their actions would not be following their belief. And the danger of this hypocrisy is that one of those things has to change. If your actions are one way and your beliefs are another way, one of those has to change. If your beliefs change to match your behaviour, well, then that's a terrible thing to those beliefs. They don't stand up anymore. This is the most dangerous and the most damaging thing that can happen to the Christian church. The non-believing world looks and thinks and acts very differently to Christians. It has to. That's how Christians can be salt and light in the world. If the Christian church starts to act and to think the same as the unbelieving world, and if that changes the church's belief, the idea of truth, then it no longer is the church of God. It's now the church of the world. As a church, we've got to be shaped by God's truth. We need our actions to come in line with what the Bible says is true, what the Bible says, how we respond as God's people. And we need to repent of untruth. You see, the danger for us is really subtle. The church isn't going to one day say that this is the word of God, this is ultimate truth, we need to believe this, we need to respond to it. It's not going to say that one day and then the very next day say that it's all rubbish and we don't need to listen to all of it. It's going to be a very gradual going away, a gradual giving in to fit the unbelieving world. And very sadly, we can see that happening in our denomination throughout the world. It's the same way for a Christian person. They're not going to one day wake up and all of a sudden say, I don't believe any of this stuff, it's all rubbish, and then start just living a life like everyone else who is a non-Christian. It's usually going to be a slow luring away, a compromising of actions and truth. It's a slow change. It's a luring away like the Israelites had been to foreign women, like Jesus warned the church here in Pergamum against the Nicolaitans. It's a gradual moving away. It's been seduced by the supposed good things or the acceptable things of the world. And the sin of the church is not doing anything about it, not doing anything about this inconsistency until it's too late. So imagine with me for a minute just this scene. There's a young man who grows up a Christian. He loves the Lord. He goes to church. His church is a place where the Bible is taught, where they love the Lord. They know Jesus is Lord. He loves to read his Bible. He prays. He's a leader in the youth group. He's a leader in the Bible study group. He meets with an older Christian man who encourages him. They read the Bible together. They pray. They keep each other accountable. He's been talking about to the ministry staff about maybe taking on a traineeship, maybe going and studying at Bible college. And then he meets a girl, a lovely girl, a girl who he's totally amazed by. She comes along to church with him. She gets to know the people. They like her. She gets to know the things to say, the things to do, but she never believes any of it. And the young man knows this, but he keeps praying for her. He knows, well, if I keep talking to her about it, if we keep coming to church, then one day she'll start believing. And all this time, their relationship is getting deeper and closer. And gradually, she starts to lure him away. He starts to go with her friends. He starts to do the things that she does. He still believes in God. He still says Jesus is his Lord. But he's starting to do things that he never would have thought he had done, that he never would have wanted to have done before. And he starts to like it. And then he misses a couple of weeks from church. He misses a month. And then he stops going to a Bible study group. He stops leading the youth group. Starts making excuses of why he doesn't want to meet up with Christian friends. And the church sees it, and the church is sad. They're sad for this boy who has wandered off. But they never saw it, and when they finally did see it, they didn't actually do anything to stop it before it was too late. They didn't do anything to encourage him, to speak to him about the dangers he was falling into until it was too late. I wonder what areas we are in danger of being lured away from the truth. Are we overlooking any of the areas that can affect us going away from the truth? What areas do we need to repent of and to make sure that we're on track with the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Bible? And what about personally? What compromises do we make in our faith? What parts of it do we go against? We know what the Bible says. We know what we believe. But are there compromises in our actions that we're making? You see, sooner or later, something has to change. If at the end of this service you went up there for supper and asked for a black cup of coffee with milk in it, and the person said, oh, you want a white cup of coffee? And you said, no, I want a black cup of coffee with milk in it. You see, you can't. A black cup of coffee with milk in it is a white cup of coffee. You can't have a black coffee with milk in it. You can either have one or the other. As a church, as Christians, we can't believe one thing and yet act a totally different way. One of these things has to change. And if it's our actions that change, that come in line with God's word, we realise that our actions are outside of the truth of the gospel, then that's a great thing. That's repentance. That's coming in line to what God's word says. And we know that God's grace is unlimited. God's grace covers over all sin, even those ones that we keep struggling with again and again and again. When we repent, we come to God, we know he's a forgiving God. But what can't be forgiven is unbelief, a failure to repent, a change in the truth to match ungodly behaviour, ungodly action. And to this Jesus says in verse 16, "Repent, otherwise I will come soon to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Repent. Don't change the truth. Don't let your actions wander off and then change what the Bible says. And Jesus says to those who hear the words of the Lord, who stand firm in the truth, who repent of untruth, as he does in all of these seven letters to the churches, he says to those who hear, who stand firm, there's this wonderful promise of eternal life in the presence of the Lord. In our passage, he writes it in this way, verse 17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I'll also give him a white stone with a new name written on it. That only he knows who receives it." It's a glorious, victorious picture of eternal life in the presence of the Lord for the faithful witnesses to the truth. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Lord and God, we thank you for the victory that is ours in Christ. We thank you for the hope of eternal life. We ask that you remind us again and again that you are Lord and that you equip us to stand firm in the gospel truth. Convict us of sin and untruth and lead us to repentance. Comfort us in the hardships that we might face for standing up for the truth. Strengthen us to continue to stand. And may this all happen for your glory. Amen.